We just sang a few moments ago, in your kingdom, broken lives are made new. Whose kingdom? The kingdom of God, which is the kingdom that Jesus came to proclaim from the beginning in Mark's gospel, as we've read Jesus proclaiming this kingdom, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Why? Because in the kingdom, broken lives are made new. New purpose, new identity, new glory. And today, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, we celebrate the excitement that surrounded Jesus' coming into Jerusalem, riding on the colt of a donkey. And they looked forward to the inbreaking kingdom of God as they anticipated Messiah, the people of Israel, as they were looking forward to the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises that Messiah would come. And particularly in this point in time, because there had been 400 years of silence where God did not speak a word to his people. Many by that time thought God had forgotten them completely. And now all of a sudden, this 33-year-old guy shows up and he begins proclaiming this kingdom of God. He's proving his authority through healing and through miracles and through casting out demons. His teaching is unlike anything they've ever heard or experienced. And it all seems to be lining up. The people of Israel were desperate. They were desperate because they no longer wanted to live under the oppression of the Romans. They no longer wanted to live under the oppression of having to pay homage to a false king. They wanted the kingdom of Israel to be reestablished like in the days of King David. But as much as the people were desperate for that, the leaders of Israel at the time, they were desperate to maintain the status quo. They were desperate to not have their job security threatened by this upstart carpenter from Nazareth. They were desperate to do whatever they could to stop the kingdom of God. After all, desperate times call for desperate measures. And it's in our times of desperation that faith is formed. Amen? It is times in desperation where we begin to search out and seek out that which maybe in our normal thinking we wouldn't do. And that's what we're going to find in our text today as we continue in Mark chapter 5. As we encounter two people that are desperate, we see a father who is desperate to have his daughter brought back to life. We see a woman who has been ceremonially, ritually unclean because of a flow of blood for 12 years, and she is desperate to find answers. What do they have in common? Jesus Christ. Will you turn with me to Mark chapter 5? Consider this. Up until this point, Mark has been leading us along this timeline of Jesus preaching the kingdom, and he's taught in parables, and as he's taught in parables, his emphasis is really about faith. And what does it mean to have faith? And then as soon as Jesus finished his teaching on faith, you see him demonstrate what faith looks like in action. As they get into a boat and they go to sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, what happens? They encounter this storm that just appears out of nowhere to the point where experienced fishermen are thinking, we're about to die. And Jesus has taken a nap. That's rather inconvenient. Don't you care, Jesus, what we're going through? And what does Jesus say? What's his response? He says, why are you so afraid? Peace, be still. And then as soon as they get on the shore in the land of Gerasa, they encounter immediately this man who is possessed by demons. That's exciting. But yet what happens is this demon-possessed man accosts Jesus and he falls down and worships him. What have you to do with us? And we see Jesus heal this man of his demon possession. Well, Jesus now wants to go back across the Sea of Galilee to where he started. And so we pick up the text in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Follow along with me as I read. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. And he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she had said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she had been healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, right? And yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in there where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. What an incredible scene. Just coming off of having healed the man in Gerasa of the legion of demons, and the people of the country there, the Decapolis, imploring Jesus to leave, Jesus gets back in the boat and he goes back to Capernaum. And as he approaches in a distance, probably some people were on lookout. When is he going to come back? When's Jesus coming? He's got to come back. And so as Jesus approaches, a crowd begins to gather even further along the seashore. Have you ever experienced that in your own life where you've been so excited about something, you just can't wait? And you could imagine the anticipation that this crowd of people had as they waited for Jesus to come back. Verse 21, he crossed again into the boat to the other side. A great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And in the midst of this huge crowd that's assembling, we don't know how many people, but a big crowd, there's one man, Jairus. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. And he comes up to Jesus with a very special, specific request. Jairus, what's notable about Jairus as a leader of the synagogue, a ruler, it doesn't mean that he was the rabbi or the teacher or the pastor, but rather he was in charge of the actual physical building. He made sure that the call to prayer went out. He made sure that the building was clean and the floor was swept. He made sure that the scrolls of the law and whatever prophets they had were accessible and ready for whoever would need them. He made sure that the alms were passed out to those that were in need. He made sure that all of the details were covered. So he was a man of some importance in the community because the synagogue was at the heart, the center of the religious life of that community. And he was responsible to make sure that the doors were open when they needed to be open. And so he is risking reputation, notoriety, political clout when he goes to find Jesus in the middle of the crowd. Why? Verse 23, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Would you come and lay hands on her so that she might be made well and live?" See, Jairus' daughter is at the point of death, Mark tells us. And the phrase, or the word that Mark uses for point of death is the word eschatos. And what this means is like the word eschatology, which is a study of the end times, the study of all things coming to a conclusion. As this little girl is in her eschatos, that means that she is literally in her final moments of life. Mark says that she's moments away. And so Jairus is desperate And Jesus is his last and only hope. And so out of complete desperation, he goes to Jesus, risking everything. And he falls at Jesus' feet and he implores him. And what does Jesus do? He goes with him. He goes with Jairus. And with them, a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Can you imagine, just for a moment, put yourself in Jairus' shoes as a mother, as a father, and that your child, we don't know if this is his only child, we don't know that for sure, but his child is at the point of death. What would you do? What would you risk for the sake of your kid? When all else seems to have failed, what would you do? We continue on as Jesus unexpectedly heals another daughter, quote unquote. This is where we find what Mark likes to do and what biblical scholars refer to as a Mark sandwich. But what a Mark sandwich is that it's a story within a story. So here we have the broad narrative of Jesus being confronted and implored by Jairus to go heal his daughter. And then all of a sudden, Mark inserts this other story. This sets it alongside of it. And as this crowd is following and thronging about Jesus, which again, you can imagine Jairus like, okay, guys, get out of the way. Let's hurry this along, right? There's a woman, verse 25. We don't know her name, but she had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And she had suffered much under many physicians, and she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Can you imagine continuously having to deal with this? The pain and the shame and all of that. And this means having dealt with this problem for 12 years, that she had been ceremonially unclean for over a decade, meaning that she couldn't engage in any worship. She couldn't really engage with any of her friends or her family. Why? Because anytime that she came in contact with anybody, she would make them impure and unclean as well. And so while she didn't maybe bear the mark of a leprosy in her flesh, or she didn't have any other signs of that, because you can mask what her condition was, she knew and others knew what was going on. To live in isolation in the midst of a crowd of people. Maybe that's something that some of you feel like this morning, that you're alone. Even though the room is full of folks, you feel all alone and all by yourself. That's what this woman dealt with for 12 years. Not only that, she had spent every dime she had ever made. She had sought the help of physicians who were supposed to help her. And Mark makes the point that rather than making her better, she actually got worse and worse. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus. Again, Jesus' reputation as a healer, as a miracle worker, as a man of God had spread far and wide. And she heard this reputation of Jesus. And so when Jesus shows back up in Capernaum, she realizes, you know what? All I need to do is get close to him. All I need to do actually is just touch his garment. The woman is desperate, and Jesus is her last and only hope for any sense of relief. And so in her desperation, she comes up behind Jesus and she touches his garment. For she said, if I had touched even his garments, I will be made well. And what happens in verse 29? Immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Can you imagine? 12 years suffering from this malady that nobody could fix, that you felt isolated and alone for that long, and in an act of desperation, if I just touch Jesus's robe, the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. No, I don't even need to touch you. I don't even need Jesus to look at me. And probably that was because she was so ashamed and she was so insecure that she didn't even want to engage Jesus face to face. She just wanted a little bit of proximity. And what's the result? Immediately, she's healed. But in doing that, she is risking putting everyone in the crowd becoming ceremonially unclean because of her uncleanness. She is risking everything. Such is her desperation to get well. Immediately, the flow of blood dried, and she felt in her body she was healed. Can you imagine the relief? Words probably don't even describe the relief that she experienced. For the first time in 12 years, she didn't hurt anymore. for the first time in 12 years, she was made whole. She was well. And Jesus, verse 30, what's interesting is his response. He perceives in himself that power had gone out from him. I have to admit, reading through this last week, and this one kind of stumped me, that Jesus felt power go out from him. And so he turns and he looks in the crowd and he asks the question, who touched me? Who touched my garments? Which, could you imagine? Because she didn't actually touch Jesus. She just touched the hem of his robe. And it was that power activated by the woman's faith that he felt flow out of him to where he stopped. Do you think Jesus really wanted, was he confused as to who really touched him? I don't think so. He's the Son of God. He knows, right? Jesus knew exactly. So why is Jesus asking this question, who touched me? He's not asking because he's confused. He's asking because he's calling the woman out. He's calling her out. Why? Is he calling her out to shame her further? I don't think so. I think Mark includes this in the text to emphasize Jesus' humanity, to be honest with you. That the miracles that Jesus worked, they came at a cost for him. Because, yes, he is fully God, 100%, but he's also fully 100% human. And for us to understand how Jesus did these miracles, they took something out of him, which is why he retreated in the first place to get some rest on the other side of the lake. But that didn't work out so well, right? And so now he's feeling this power goes out. He asks, who touched my garments? And I love the disciples. What is the disciples' response? They look at him and say, are you kidding me, Jesus? And you're asking who touched you? Because there was a throong and they were pressing Jesus. They were compressing him. And Jesus, verse 32, he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, she came in fear and trembling. And what does she do? She falls down at the feet of Jesus. And she tells him the whole truth. She comes in fear and trembling because she doesn't know how Jesus is going to respond. By rights, she should have stood condemned and stoned. That's harsh, isn't it? But culturally, that would have been the appropriate response. And instead, she confesses, tells him the whole truth, and Jesus' response to her is absolutely beautiful. What does he say? He says, rather than condemning her or shaming her, he identifies her as daughter. He doesn't say woman. He doesn't say, hey, you. But rather, he says, daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now, she had already been healed. That was immediate. As soon as she touched Jesus' garment, she was immediately healed. She knew it. She felt it. And so Jesus is not restating the obvious, but rather Jesus is saying, I want you to go, first of all, in peace. You now have peace with God, and you have peace with people. You are no longer unclean. Being healed of her disease means that the woman can now reintegrate back into society and the life of worship in her community. She no longer had to live in isolation. She was no longer by herself in the midst of the crowd. But more than that, being healed of her disease is not just a physical disease. She's encountered Jesus, and she will never be the same. She's encountered and experienced the healing. Just like when Jesus told that man on the mat, son, your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. When Jesus heals, he doesn't just heal the physical, he heals the spiritual as well. Go, be in peace. That woman's life changed for eternity that day because she had encountered Jesus Christ. So concludes Mark Sandwich. Because in the midst of this, verse 35, while Jesus is still speaking to the woman, there came from the ruler's house. Oh yeah, by the way, Jairus is sitting there off to the side going, can we hurry this along, Jesus? So people came from Jairus' house and they informed Jairus, your daughter's dead. I wonder if there's a better way, a more sympathetic way you could communicate that. But he says, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher any further? And you have to imagine for a moment Jairus' confliction as he's anxiously waiting for this scene, as Jesus is taking time with this woman, as he's waiting knowing that his daughter is on death's door. And then all of a sudden he gets that news, that terrible news, that his daughter had passed, and that we don't need to bug Jesus anymore. Why don't you just come home and mourn with the rest of us? Because the people with Jesus didn't really have faith. But overhearing verse 36, what they said, Jesus said to the ruler, he said to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. Again, the pendulum of emotions that Jairus has experienced as his world has come crashing down as he hears those words, your daughter is dead. And Jesus says, oh, hey Jairus, don't fear, just believe. I don't know about you, believe what? Didn't you just hear him? My daughter's dead. If you had only hurried along, Jesus, we could have prevented this. And Jesus says, just believe. And so there reignites this spark, this flicker maybe of hope. Verse 37, Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So Jesus dismisses the crowd and brings Jairus and three of the disciples with him. They come to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And you can imagine as Jairus is walking up to his house, as he's walking to the entryway, and he hears and sees these mourners, and yet he has in the back of his mind the word of Jesus, do not be afraid, only believe. Do not be afraid. Jairus is facing death, facing it square up. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. What would you do? The mourners laugh at Jesus when he dismisses them. He says in verse 39, when they entered the house, Jesus said to the mourners, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Why did they laugh? Well, they're not family members. So in that culture, there were professional mourners that would be brought in when someone passed away, as they mourned the passing of one life into death. And this was not uncommon. And so they mock Jesus blatantly. They say, you're out of your mind. She's dead. We wouldn't be here if she weren't dead. But Jesus says, no, she's only sleeping. And so he dismisses them. He put them all outside, verse 40 says. He takes the child's father and mother and those who are with him, and they go into where the child was. And now Jairus is face to face with his dead daughter, whom Jesus is only saying is sleeping. Are you feeling that tension? Are you feeling that desperation? Jairus is hoping and desperate beyond hope that Jesus can perform a miracle. But reality is staring him in the face. Jesus goes over to the girl. He takes her by the hand, and he says to her in Aramaic, Talitha kum, which Mark translates into the Greek that says, little girl, I say to you, rise. Jesus doesn't do anything special. He just merely takes her hand and says, Talitha kum, I say to you, little girl, rise. And what happens? Immediately, she gets up and begins walking around. And mom and dad, Peter, James, and John, they're all amazed at what they had just witnessed. Why? Because Jesus called a girl from death to life. Jesus gives them then strict charge to not mention this to anyone, which is probably why he said that she was only sleeping. I think it's also important to note that death, from our perspective, seems final. Death, from Jesus' perspective, is only temporary. And that's why I don't think Jesus misspoke or was being clever when he said she's only sleeping, because from his perspective of eternity, she's only asleep. Don't be afraid. Why? Because the author of life is here. And I have permission, Jesus says, to call her back to life for my purposes and my purposes alone. And what's the response? They're amazed. They're amazed. Can you imagine Jairus, who thought he was going to have to put his daughter in the ground, is now seeing her walk around, full of life. Though Jesus commands him not to say anything about what had happened, Matthew, as he records this in his gospel, he tells us that the report of the girl's healing spread through all that district. Because really, how can you keep something like that quiet? At some point, she's going to go outside and play, right? At some point, she's going to get married. At some point, people are going to go, hey, you were dead. Now you're alive. How'd that work? Well, this guy Jesus, he showed up and he called me. And I think Jesus tells them at that point not to say anything, because if word spread too quickly, it would prematurely put Jesus in a position where he was going to be confronted with this establishment even further. And so Jesus says, hey, I need you to keep this quiet for at least let us get out of town. But you can't deny the miracle. Four principles that Mark, I think, wants us to consider as it relates to having faith over fear, including facing the fear of death and sometimes the desperation that that can bring into our lives. First of all, that no matter our circumstance, what we're going through, church, we can and should always turn to Jesus in faith. No matter what we're facing, we need to turn to Jesus in faith, to trust him. We need to trust him with every aspect of our lives, not just the spiritual issues, because I believe, church, that every aspect of our lives is connected and intertwined. If we're having unhealth or we're having crisis or struggles in one area, it's going to affect every part of our lives. Do you believe that this morning? And so if I'm struggling relationally, it's going to impact how I make decisions. It's going to impact how I parent, how I husband, how I do my finances, how I work, if I'm out of balance in anything. If I'm struggling financially, it's going to impact how I do other things. If I'm struggling with addiction or I'm struggling physically because of some disease or some ailment, it's going to impact everything I do. And no matter our circumstance, we need to turn to Jesus in faith. And as we turn to Jesus in faith, we need to not worry about what others think about us and our faith and trust in Christ. If you think through Jairus and you think through this, the woman with blood, both of them risked everything just to have a chance to be with Jesus, to have him touch their lives and transform them in a way that defied explanation. And they didn't care. The woman, she was willing to risk being stoned and condemned by people around her just so that she might be healed. Jairus was willing to risk his notoriety, his reputation, just so that Jesus would come heal his daughter. And so we shouldn't, church, in the same way, as followers of Christ, we shouldn't be concerned about what others think about us and our faith and trust in Jesus. Why? Because he's Jesus. He's the Lord of all creation. We can trust him. And our faith in him is worthy and worthwhile. Thirdly, Jesus will always respond when we turn to him in faith. Now, this is a loaded statement, because yes, Jesus will always respond when we turn to him in faith does not mean that he's always going to respond in the way that we demand of him to respond. Are you with me on that, church? Because a lot of times we treat Jesus as though he is our Middle Eastern Santa Claus. And we say, Jesus, I'm being faithful, so therefore, X, Y, Z, you need to provide for me. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't work like that. Because sometimes, even though Jesus will respond, sometimes his response is no or not yet, or just trust me. And I'll be honest, that's hard. Because we live in a culture that is have it now or have it your way. But that's not what our life in Christ looks like. Nor should we have that expectation of Christ. And I fear, church, that there are many who would stand on platforms such as this, stand behind pulpits, and they would preach a false gospel that says God will bless you only in accordance to your faith. That's not the biblical gospel. Because faith in Jesus Christ drives out fear in the midst of our crisis or our uncertainty. Because we know that he who holds the universe and makes the earth spin and float, he holds us in the palm of his hands. And just as Jesus said that this little girl, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. No matter what we face, be it life or death, it's only a temporary situation, because God is the author of our life and our death. And just as he who is faithful to his word, he is going to be faithful to us. And as we face uncertainty, as we face crises, all we need to do is turn to him in faith and place our trust in him and say, Lord, I don't understand what's going to happen, but I trust you through this. And I'm not going to wait to the last minute when things are bad to turn to you. I'm going to turn to you from the very beginning and put my hope in you, because however this plays out, and I don't know what it looks like, whatever it is, I trust that it's going to be to your glory and for my good. And that's a really difficult place to be in, isn't it, church? Because that requires a level of maturity that forces us to have to face the reality of these types of things. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme. It's not a health and welfare or health and prosperity scheme. It is true faith in the living God. But we can trust that God is faithful, and he'll drive out the fear of the uncertainty, because his perfect love casts out fear. And I can only imagine that from that moment on, that Jairus and his household, they were devoted followers of Jesus Christ. I can only imagine from that moment on that that woman who had been healed of her disease, who had gone in peace, that she lived in relationship with her Heavenly Father. And that someday we're going to see them in heaven. And so as Jesus is on the move, to sum up, as he's on the move in our lives, may we live in faith and not in fear. May we not see Jesus as a last resort when all other options have failed. Rather, may we seek him first and foremost, always, in good times and in the bad times, trusting in his grace, his mercy, and his love. After all, he has the power over life and death. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As challenging as it is, Lord, we thank you for the promise of your word. We thank you that, Jesus, you have set for us an example of healing and of answering prayer, of showing authority over not just physical infirmities or spiritual, but life and death itself. For Lord, you are the author of life. And so Lord, I pray as we come to the table this morning to celebrate the cup and the bread, that Lord, there are those in this room that are struggling with fear and uncertainty, whether it's a broken relationship, a broken job, a broken heart, broken finances, a broken spirit, even a broken body. Lord, we know that you make all things new. That's your promise to us. Thank you for your love and your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.